Take your copy of God's Word and open to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. We certainly are making our way through the great prophet Ezekiel. I hope that you feel as though you have learned some things so far. This is a popular chapter, though I don't know that it is rightly employed often. I hope that we will figure that out this evening. I normally prefer to pre-read the passage and then come back and work through it, but it is somewhat lengthy, so we will not do that. I may need the time to preach, and we'll just read it as we go. But let us remember that Judah, the southern kingdom, is still hanging on by a thread. The northern kingdom was taken into Assyria 100 years or so before this, but they are literally crumbling at the foundation. The Babylonian army led by Nebuchadnezzar has essentially already conquered the nation, and the Babylonians has forced Judah into being a vassal kingdom. Two waves of captives have been removed from the land of Israel and taken to Babylon. Daniel was taken in the first wave among other people like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were taken along with Daniel. Ezekiel, we know his wife was taken in the second wave. And another wave of captives is soon to be taken. The prophets are predicting that here. Ezekiel has been predicting that. Jeremiah has been predicting that, but history informs us that that did in fact happen, just exactly the way that God said that it would happen. But at this point, the people remaining in Jerusalem has not yet fallen, the walls are still up, the temple still stands, they believe somehow that they are something special, that the scum of the country has been removed, and now they are left and they shine forth as bright lights. But they're wrong. They're dead wrong. Ezekiel has told them that is not the case. They are going to be judged, and the Babylonian army is soon to return. Now Ezekiel is in Babylon, and he is preaching these things to the exiles there in Babylon. Jeremiah is ministering at the same time, but he is back in Jerusalem preaching to those prideful people who believe that they are the filet mignon of the country. Daniel, by God's grace and in a sovereign move, is in the capital city and has actually impacted the Babylonian kingdom for good. He's now part of the Babylonian government, and he certainly has helped the Jews live as exiles in Babylon. You can see that God is at work even in this period of time. It's really amazing everything that's going on here at once. We have these three major prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, all ministering at the same time, and there's a lot to learn in just putting them together, meshing them together. Now, Ezekiel chapter 18 is a good example of a text that has often been misunderstood from a number of theological perspectives simply because the context is missed. It's simple. It's not difficult. John MacArthur once said, quote, "It is possible, of course, to substantiate almost any idea or any teaching from Scripture if you take it out of its context and twist it around," end quote. Amen. That's true. There are hundreds of denominations of Christians that believe all kinds of crazy, loony things in the world today. And I'm telling you that has been done with Ezekiel chapter 18. In this text, the Jews that are alive in Ezekiel's day are claiming that God is mistreating them. That is the point. They are receiving the sentence that they are receiving from the prophets, and the judgment that is coming to them was due to their ancestors, but it is not due to them. That is their argument in this text. If I had to title the sermon this evening, I would title it Victimization. Victimization. That's such a common thing in our world today. And in this text, the people of Judah claim that God is punishing them unjustly for a crime that they did not commit, and that they are just innocent victims. And God, in this text, calls them on that and tells them otherwise. So let's begin here. Verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? That's key. We'll talk about that in a second. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, declares the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel, but all souls are mine. The soul of the father, as well as the soul of the son, is mine. The soul who sins shall die. Now let's notice a few things here. First, this is obvious, but we still should point it out. God knew precisely what they were saying. He was well aware, and he responds quite definitively by revelation through the prophet Ezekiel. This is the word of the Lord. Ezekiel says, the word of the Lord came to me. So God knew what they were saying. Second, there was this proverb. Today it would be a meme, right? But back then it was a proverb, and the people in Ezekiel's day were repeating it. And it concerned the land of Israel. Their application in this proverb is not individual. They are not saying, I am suffering for the sins of my father. They are saying, we are suffering for the sins of our fathers. This is community-based. We'll look at that as we work through here. That's very important, though. Very important. Let's look at the proverb first, though, before we go into that. Here's what the proverb said. The fathers, you see plural, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Now, this is a good example of why you can't just flip open your Bible, read a verse, close it, and meditate. Like, that doesn't work. You need to know what's happening here. The idea in this proverb is that the fathers have done something that is adversely affecting the children. In this particular context, the children are the current generation, the ones that all of these judgments are coming to. All of these negative prophecies are being prophesied about. So in the proverb, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and that has caused the children's teeth to be set on edge. In other words, they'd eaten these sour grapes, and it had caused the children's teeth to be blunted. It had affected them negatively. That's the point. It's not intended to be taken literally. This is literally the proverb that they were saying, but this is not actually about grapes and teeth. Right? It's about something else. It's about something that the fathers had done that is now causing them hurt and harm. Here's the point. This generation of Jews in Ezekiel's day admitted that their ancestors had sinned and that they deserved to be judged for that. They admit that. However, in their eyes, they were not guilty of the crime of their ancestors. Right? And yet here they are having to pay for those sins that their ancestors committed. That's the point here. The fathers have eaten sour grapes. We're having to pay for that by our teeth being set on edge. That's clearly what's going on here. And this is where people often go astray in this passage, and they make this entire chapter about individual salvation. And it's not about that. This is about the judgment of God on the people of Judah being taken into Babylon, the temple being destroyed and the walls being broken down. That's what this is about. This is not a proof text for someone losing their salvation. You'll see what I mean when we get into this, because this is one of those passages that people go to try to prove that you can lose your salvation. It's not about that. This is clear contextually that this is not about individuals. This is about the entire community suffering physical punishment, exile, because of the sins of the previous generation. Our fathers sinned, they might say, and we're the ones being attacked and carried into Babylon. That's the point. That's the point of the proverb here. Well, that raises an obvious question. Why would they think this? Did they have any reason? Well, they probably believed they had a reason to think it. I mean, for instance, the Old Covenant law in the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, here's what it said. You will recognize this. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or is that on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God. I'm Yahweh your God. I'm a jealous God. Listen to this. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. You see, they may have referenced this to say, see, we are that third and fourth generation that are suffering for the sins of the fathers. Are they right? No, they're wrong. The point of the text in the Ten Commandments there in Exodus 20 is that the sins of the fathers often become the sins of their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren. Not that a grandchild is literally going to be punished because his great-grandfather committed murder. That's not what is being said. In fact, the law is actually very clear about this. Deuteronomy 24:16 says, "Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin." The law is clear. They just didn't know the law. Ignorance of Scripture. And in the case of Scripture, ignorance is not bliss, right? Knowledge is bliss. We do know that the sins of grandparents, though, and parents, though, often do affect families. That's true. That's the point of Exodus 20. That's not only biblical. We've witnessed that with our own eyes. Not that Scripture needs to be proven. It's true whether we see it or not. But we know that that happens. But the reason they're repeating this proverb is because they believe they are being unjustly punished, and they aren't. They are not victims. There's another reason, though, that they may believe that they're being unjustly punished, and it may be the result of something much closer to them than Sinai. It may actually have something to do with what we've recently studied. For instance, back in chapter 16, Ezekiel had explained the sin of Judah through all of their generations. You know, they began at the time when nobody wanted them as an unwanted child, and God raised them up. And Ezekiel went through this entire history of failure after failure after failure. It may be that they had listened to Ezekiel and they said, well, what you're describing is our fathers. They should have been the ones punished, but we shouldn't be punished for that. But they weren't paying attention because they had failed to make the connection between the previous generations and themselves. Ezekiel actually said in that same chapter, or God said through Ezekiel, I should say, "Behold, everyone who uses proverbs will use this proverb about you, like mother, like daughter." Right? They were guilty. They were guilty just like their ancestors. So they were wrong to declare that they were just merely innocent victims being punished for the sins of their forefathers. That was not true. They were idolaters just like their forefathers were. So because they wrongly use this proverb, God here says, "As I live, declares the Lord." And by the way, that is the strongest possible oath that could ever be given because God can't die. Right? "As I live, declares the Lord, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." In other words, they are going to be faced with the truth that they were wrong and not God. They're going to be faced with the truth that they themselves were just as guilty of spiritual adultery as the previous generations in Israel. They had followed after God's. Notice the clarity here. "The soul who sins shall die." We might say, "The one who sins is the one who will die." That may be the way we said that. And so then here in verses 5 through 18, God gives three examples of this principle. Now in these examples, God is going to use individuals to make His point. This is where people go wrong, right? They haven't read the first several verses. If you read the first several verses, you're not going to be thrown off. You can't just jump into the middle here. And in these verses, verses 5 through 18, we're going to learn of a righteous grandfather, we're going to learn of an evil son, and then we're going to learn about a godly grandson. It's not going to take us long to run through these. So beginning in verse 5, if a man is righteous and does what is just and right, if he does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife or approach a woman in the time of her menstrual impurity, does not oppress anyone but restores to the debtor his pledge, commits no robbery, gives his bread to the hungry, and covers the naked with a garment, does not lend at interest or take any profit, withholds his hand from injustice, executes true justice between man and man, walks in my statutes, and keeps my rules by acting faithfully, he is righteous, he shall surely live, declares the Lord God. So, first point, and it's important, this righteous man is not sinless before God. That's not at all what's going on. He is not justified by his works before God. That is not at all what's being taught here in these verses. That would become very clear, but I tell you that up front just so you don't automatically think that. This is a work salvation. He's being saved by law keeping. No, nobody's ever been saved by law keeping. The only way to be saved is through the finished work of Jesus Christ, period. Now I know that's the case because the precise meaning of his righteousness is explained here in the text. This is merely a man who was trying to follow the old covenant law. He was giving it his best effort, so to speak. He was trying to be a good neighbor. He was trying to follow the things of God. I think we could point to people who are that way. That don't mean that any of us are perfect. That's not what's being described. But he's trying. Let's just look really quickly at how he's described here because these things are repeated in all three examples. We're not going to have to go through it two more times, but if we go through it once, we'll get it. So this righteous man, it says, does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel. Their high places, as they're often called, their pagan altars were generally located on the hills or on the mountains. So the point here is that this righteous man in this section is not an idolater. He is true to Yahweh. He's a worshiper of the one true and living God of Israel. By the way, idolatry under the old covenant law carried the death penalty. Just keep that in mind. Deuteronomy 13. If you worshiped false gods, you died. You say the law is strict. Yeah, the law is strict. That's for sure. That's why we're not saved by the law. More on that later. It says that this righteous man, in verses 5 through 9, does not defile his neighbor's wife or approach a woman in the time of her menstrual impurity, which was not allowed, by the way, under the Mosaic Code for the Jews. So in other words, this man was right in his actions toward his neighbor and his neighbor's wife. Right? He was also righteous in his actions toward his own wife. We might say he's not guilty of sexual sin. That's the point. And many forms of sexual sin under the Mosaic Code, including adultery, including, by the way, lying with a woman during her monthly cycle, carried the death penalty. That's a fact under the Old Testament law. Listen to what Leviticus 20:18 says. If a man lies with a woman during her menstrual period and uncovers her nakedness, he has made naked her fountain and she has uncovered the fountain of her blood, both of them shall be cut off among the people. You say, man, that old covenant law was strict. Yes, it was. thank God for grace. We should think that every time we read the law. The man in this section, though, is free from sexual sins that brought the death penalty. Next, this righteous man did not oppress anyone. He restored to the debtor his pledge. He committed no robbery. He gave bread to the hungry. He gave those who didn't have clothes, clothes. He covered the naked with a garment. These things were required under the old covenant law. This was the law of Israel. These things had to be done. They were to treat their neighbor in a loving manner. There were various penalties for breaking these different laws. None of them comfortable, by the way. It says that the man in this section does not lend at interest or take any profit. Listen, charging interest was not allowed in Israel to a Jew. They were allowed to charge interest to a foreigner, but they were not allowed to charge interest to a fellow Jew. Like if you go down to the credit union to borrow money to buy a car, you expect to pay interest. If you go to Brian and say, Brian, I need to borrow $20, you do not expect Brian to whip out a pen and paper and draw up a loan agreement where you're going to pay him 18%, right? Well, that'd be a waste of time on $20. But anyway, the point is, you don't expect those closest to you to charge you interest. Well, that was actually required in the law. They were not allowed to charge interest to a fellow Jew. This righteous man did not lend at interest or take a profit. It says that this righteous man withholds his hand from injustice. He actually, rather than doing injustice, he executes true justice between man and man. He walked in the statutes of God, and he kept God's rules by acting faithfully. Now, in general terms, this man tried to keep the Mosaic Code. He's what Paul describes himself as in Philippians 3, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. That Paul was not saying he was sinless. That's not what Paul means in Philippians 3. Paul is simply saying, I tried to keep the law when I lived under the law. And this man does too. How does the Lord then describe him? Here it is. He is righteous. He shall surely live, declares the Lord. In other words, he hasn't committed anything worthy of death, so he's not going to die. You say, that seems reasonable. He hasn't committed a capital crime, so he's not going to be given capital punishment. You say, that's right. That's exactly how it is under our law, or how it once was under our law. So that's simple enough. Let's look at this next example. The son of the man that has just been described in verses 5 through 9. Okay, verse 10. If he fathers a son. So if the righteous man fathers a son. If he fathers a son who is violent, a shedder of blood, who does any of these things, though he himself did none of these things, who even eats upon the mountains, defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor needy, commits robbery, does not restore the pledge, lifts up his eyes to the idols, commits abomination, lends at interest, takes profit, shall he then live? Here's God's answer. He shall not live. He has done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon himself. So this righteous man in verses 5 through 9 has a son, and it says here in our text, a son who is violent and a shedder of blood. We would just say he's a murderer. He's a murderer, which most certainly carried the death penalty under the Mosaic Code. That's not doubted by anyone. I think there's a reason to continue that penalty for murder in our society today. That's my one little political nugget that you will get, and maybe next year I'll give you another one. But I think it's scriptural. Not only is this son a murderer, but he essentially lives a completely opposite lifestyle from his father. Everything that was said positive about the father is said negatively about the son. I think that is clear. So here's the question. Will he be allowed to live simply because his father was a righteous man?
No. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon himself.
Well, what about his dad? Will the father be put to death because he had a wicked son?
No. The soul who sins shall die.
You see, that's the point here. All right, let's move on. Another son is born to the wicked man. Verses 14 through 18. Now suppose this man fathers a son who sees all the sins that his father has done. He sees and does not do likewise. He does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel. Does not defile his neighbor's wife. Does not oppress anyone. Exacts no pledge, commits no robbery, but gives his bread to the hungry, covers the naked with a garment, withholds his hands from iniquity, takes no interest or profit, obeys my rules, walks in my statutes. He shall not die for his father's iniquity. He shall surely live. As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. So the murderous, unrighteous son has a son himself. This son, you know, is the grandson of the first man that we looked at in verses 5 through 9. And this grandson sees all the sins that his father has done. He sees and does not do likewise. This grandson's not a lot like his daddy, but he's a whole lot like his grandpa, right? That's what's being said here. Well, is this righteous grandson going to be punished because his father is a scoundrel? No. The Lord's answer is very clear. He shall not die for his father's iniquity. He shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. That's what it said way back in verse 4. This is not tough. Y'all probably could get this without my help, but, you know, here we are. We'll just keep working. Don't miss, by the way, the reference to the scoundrel in the middle generation. God re-emphasizes about him, right? The righteous grandson had a wicked father, and here's what it says about him. As for his father, the wicked one, the one in the middle, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, did what was not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. So the righteousness of the son doesn't free the father from guilt. The father committed the crime. He's going to have to pay the cost. He shall die for his iniquity. These three examples are rather clear. They are rather clearly connected to the Old Covenant law, the Mosaic Code. And generally, most of these are related to laws that carried capital punishment. The one who committed a capital offense must pay for that crime. And nobody else was punished except the offender himself. That's God's point. This is clear. It's too clear to be misunderstood, really. Context is critical. Verse 19. Yet you say, why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father? And we don't quite get the language here, the sarcasm of the people. Why not? We are. You know, that's the attitude that they have. Yet you say, why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father? Well, here's God's response. When the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to observe all my statutes, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. God repeats that. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself. The wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. God does not punish people wrongly, ever. God is righteous. So God stresses again in this text, the soul who sins shall die. The son is not suffering for the sins of the father. The father is not suffering for the iniquity of the son. There are no victims here. Not in this way. Listen to me closely. There are victims in the world. If someone murders you, you are a victim. If a lady is raped, she is a victim. But no one is a victim of God. That's the difference. We may be a victim of another human, but we are not the victim of an unrighteous God. People who are punished by God for their sins are never innocent victims. And yet that's what they were claiming to be. God's point is, under the old covenant law, every citizen of Israel lived or died based on his merit and nobody else's. But these people were actually accusing God of being unfair. He said, you're punishing us unfairly. Well, God explains in no uncertain terms that they are wrong. They're dead wrong. Notice verse 21. But if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? But when a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice and does the same abominations that the wicked person does, shall he live? None of the righteous deeds that he has done shall be remembered, for the treachery of which he is guilty and the sin he has committed for them, he shall die. So God pushes further with this entire illustration. There is sometimes space for repentance. A wicked person may turn away from all his sins that he has committed and do what is just and right. If he does, according to God Himself, he will be accepted. He shall not die. Again, this is not talking about salvation. This is talking about life under the Mosaic Code. That's what this is speaking about. Listen, God did not give the Mosaic Law because He enjoyed killing people. That's not why He gave the Jews the law. They were given the law for their good. What a wonderful society it would be if everyone just lived by the instructions that God has given in His Word. We wouldn't even need a police force, right? I mean, we would be living in a utopia, but we live in a fallen world. God did not give them the law because He just enjoyed killing people. That is not why the law was given. Look, God says, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" But God is pleased when people repent, when they turn from their own way and follow His law. Like, He is pleased with that. But God is holy and righteous. And the law that He gave through Moses is a holy and righteous law. It was given to an unrighteous people group. But the law itself is good because a holy and righteous God gave it. And so God must hold men accountable for their sin because He's holy and righteous, and He does that. You know, we don't need to view God as this angry sovereign that is just looking at ways to inflict punishment on people. That's the way the gods of ancient Rome were, but that's not the way our God is. If you ever read a biography of Martin Luther, that's the view he had of God until he was brought by God's grace to see Christ. Then he saw that, no, God is a loving God who gave us His Son to die for our sins. So if someone turns away from all of his sins and he repents, he lives. But there's another side. Notice it says, but when a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice and does the same abominations that the wicked person does, shall he live? No, he shouldn't. Listen, none of the righteous deeds that he has done shall be remembered, for the treachery of which he is guilty and the sin he has committed for them, he shall die. So if a man follows God's law, the Mosaic Code, he's a Jew, he lives in Israel, he follows the law for years and years and years, decade after decade, and then he premeditatedly murders a person, he's put to death. All that righteousness is done. He doesn't get to skip the penalty of murder just because he has been good. Try that. Try that in court sometime. You commit a capital crime and you're taken to court and you tell the judge, "Oh, but I'm a good driver. I never speed." Is he going to listen? Well, look, if you don't expect a judge in a wicked country to let you by with that, don't expect a holy and righteous God to let you by. Now, this is the verse that some have tried to use to say that a person can lose their salvation. Right here. When a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice, shall he live? No, he's going to die. That's clear here in the text, right? But in order to teach that, you have to literally ignore everything that we have studied up to this point in this chapter. You have to read that verse, stop reading, close the Bible, and just present that. That's called proof texting. But it's not looking at Scripture in context. Listen, the primary setting of this chapter is about Ezekiel's generation being conquered by Babylon, and they felt as though it was unjust and God was doing them wrong. That's what's going on here. They were not, I don't even know if this is right to say about a community, but they were not losing their salvation as a community. That's not what's happening here. No, they were being carried into captivity because they were wicked, just like their wicked ancestors. That's what's being talked about. God is simply explaining to them, "I'm the God of all the earth. I'm the judge, and I do right." That's his point. "You're guilty because I always do right." That's his point here. You know, even in the days of Josiah, king of Judah, the Jews appeared temporarily to live righteously. But I mean, it looks like they were just watching him take his last breath. And as soon as he took it, they put the altars back up. Like, it was that quick. Just like the one in this verse. They appeared to be righteous, but then they immediately put all the altars back up and worshiped Baal, or the Asherah, or Molech. And God says, "I see that, and you're going into captivity. You may have appeared to be righteous under King Josiah, but you aren't righteous. You're going into captivity here." I say all that to say this text has nothing to do with a person losing their salvation. It is not in any way about that. God's elect are eternally secure in Christ because we have been united to Christ. That is the truth. We've learned that in 1 Corinthians. And contextually, that's just an impossible interpretation. All right, let's move on. Verse 25. "Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? When a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice, he shall die for it. For the injustice that he has done, he shall die." Again, when a wicked person turns away from his wickedness he has committed and does what is just and right, he shall save his life. "Because he is considered and turned away from all the transgressions that he had committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet, the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just." The house of Israel, "Are my ways not just? Is it not your ways that are not just?" Look, God is defending his character here. He is saying, "I always judge righteously. And I gave you my word to tell you how to live. And you said, all that the Lord has said, we will do." That was their agreement way back at Sinai. Well, this little passage here just sort of gets into, theologically, you'd probably call it the nitty-gritty. You wouldn't call it the nitty-gritty. That's supposed to be a joke. None of y'all laugh, but that's okay. There's no theological nitty-gritty. Come on. They said the Lord is not just when in fact they were unjust. It'd be like us accusing the Lord of being a sinner when we're the one that's the sinner. Nobody's being punished for a sin they were not guilty of. Not by God. You may be punished by the court for something you never committed. That happens. But you will never be punished by God for something you didn't do. Ever. When God inflicts judgment, you can be certain that those paying the price are guilty. The truth is that they were as guilty as their forefathers. That's the point God is making. You're guilty. You may hide it a little bit better than your ancestors did, but you're guilty. They were idolaters. And everything they were going to receive at the hands of the Babylonians, they deserved. All right, let's finish this up. Verse 30. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord. Repent and turn from all your transgressions. Let your iniquity be your ruin. Lest your iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God, so turn and live. This is a call to repentance. That's what this is. You say, well, but they were wicked and depraved. That it doesn't change the fact that had they turned and repented, God would have certainly delivered them. Look, the gospel is preached to people all the time, and if you will believe, you will be saved. And their depravity won't allow them to do that. That's what total depravity is. It doesn't change the fact that God sent His Son, and everyone who believes is going to heaven. Those two things don't conflict. They may conflict in our minds, but they do not conflict to God. So this is a call to repentance. Turn from all your transgressions. And if they did, they would live. God stresses, though, what they needed was a new heart and a new spirit. And guess what? They couldn't create a new heart and a new spirit. But they needed it. Now, God's already promised that there's coming a time that He would create them one. We've already studied that back in chapter 11. In chapter 11, God said, I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh. I will give them a heart of flesh that they may walk in my statutes, keep my rules and obey them. They shall be my people. I shall be their God. That's what He said back in chapter 11. He's going to say much the same in chapter 36. We'll be there in a year or so, probably. But here's what He said in chapter 36, verse 26. I will give you a new heart. So it sounds very similar to chapter 11, right? A new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people. I will be your God. Here God calls on them to believe, to trust Him, to turn from their wickedness, and God would spare them. Of course, if you know your Bible, they wouldn't do that. And they ultimately are judged. Why? Because they're committed to their sin. That's why. It's not God's fault. It's their fault. God told them the truth. Repent, and you'll be spared. But they didn't, and they weren't. Well, the Jews of Ezekiel's day did not understand any of this. It's like it just fell on deaf ears. Ezekiel's ministry, in some ways, is likened to Jeremiah, who apparently never had a convert, right? I mean, Jeremiah, I believe, will receive bukus of rewards for preaching to a people for four decades, and nobody ever believed. He wasn't what you would call a megachurch builder, right? He preached, God said, nobody's going to listen, but go preach anyway. And that happened for 40 years. Well, Ezekiel seems similar here. Now, interestingly, Jeremiah also addressed this same proverb in Jeremiah 31. And interestingly, Todd Bryant preached that sermon about 4 years ago to the day. I mean, it is very close. It's just a few days off of 4 years. Anyway, Jeremiah 31, here's what it says. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. If you want to read it, it's Jeremiah 31, 27. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. It shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck them up and break them down, to overthrow, destroy, and bring harm, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days they shall no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Jeremiah 31. He's preaching this over in Jerusalem while Ezekiel's preaching it in Babylon. This proverb had made the rounds. Right? He goes on in Jeremiah and says, but everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. I can't re-preach that sermon from 4 years ago. It is on the app. It's on Sermon Audio. If you're interested, you can go listen to it. Jeremiah obviously doesn't spend 32 verses on it like Ezekiel does here in Ezekiel 18. But in Jeremiah, he does at least give us a glimpse into the time that Israel does repent of their sin and a time when God plants them in their land and He restores them. In fact, the glorious thing about Jeremiah 31 is immediately following the words, each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge, that immediately begins the promise of the new covenant that is given to Israel and Judah and Gentiles have been grafted into. In fact, God says there, no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, I will remember their sin no more, just like God promised. But Ezekiel's generation was not that generation. That generation is another generation in the future. Look, Ezekiel 18 contains both good news and bad news. Now, here's the good news. This is good news. The good news is you are responsible individually to God, and nobody can affect that. Not sinful parents, not sinful children, nobody else, just you. Here's the bad news. You are responsible individually to God. And nobody can affect that. Not righteous parents or righteous children or anybody else. It's the same. It's good and bad news. Listen, we are not victims. This very moment, at this hour, all of us are receiving better than we deserve. Right now. But God's standard is very high. Very high. I believe it was Paul Washer who was preaching in England several years ago. And he said the scariest thought for humankind is that God is good. And he delayed. And they all gasped. That sounds like good news. He said, no. The scariest thought for mankind is that God is good and we aren't. He's right. God's standard is high. That leads then into this last question. How do we know this chapter isn't about eternal salvation? Beside the obvious context. I mean, the context is clear. But how do we know? Here's the short answer. Because if it is about eternal salvation, none of us are going to make it. We are all doomed for eternity. If that's what this chapter's about, we're all going to hell. Listen, James writes, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. I would ask you to give testimony of how you've kept the law from your conception to this point, but nobody would have a testimony. We're all lawbreakers. There is no exception to that except Jesus. All of us are guilty. The only way for men to be reconciled to a holy God is through the work of a Redeemer, one who willingly pays our debt on Calvary's cross so we can walk away scot-free. You are not earning righteousness by law-keeping. And all God asks us to do is trust Jesus. That's it. Not get in line with the law. So this passage is not about turning over a new leaf and being declared righteous by your works, by law-keeping. That is not what this is saying. No, true righteousness in the eyes of God only comes through the finished work of Jesus alone, dying in the place of sinners, paying a debt He didn't owe, and then imputing His righteousness to us. I hope you believe that today, by God's grace. Stand with me, if you will. Brother Ben, will you dismiss us, please, sir?